I ask your attention and to turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. You can find it in the small little Old Testament prophecy of Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. And we'll be reading the entire third chapter of Zephaniah 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, and to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity every morning. Doth he bring his judgment to light? He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I have made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely they will fear me. They will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, unto the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, and I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Dear congregation, in our last message, last week, we explored an attribute of God, and as I promised, we're going to do a short series on God's attributes, maybe to bring us through to the end of the year. I don't know, we'll see where it goes from there. But as we continue our study in this series, this morning hour, we want to explore and consider from Scripture this attribute of the joy of God. Sometimes when we think of the joy of God, we don't think it so much as an attribute of God, but rather an emotion of God. It's listed as an emotion of God rather than the attribute. And certainly it is a holy emotion of God. But I think we're splitting hairs when we would say it's an emotion and not an attribute. And so we'll call it this morning, I think as Scripture quite clearly reveals, an attribute of God. And last time, you recall, we considered the love of God, and I was thinking about that and thought, well, maybe this week we should consider the anger of God or the holiness of God or the justice of God. But then as we're going through the series in the book of Job as well, and Job chapter 3, the next in that series is a pretty heavy chapter that we hope to consider tonight. So I thought instead of two heavy sermons in one Sunday, we'll explore the joy of the Lord this morning. But you remember that we considered, albeit briefly last time, that God's attributes are that which make up His very core, His very being, who He is, His essence. The great Presbyterian Puritan, Stephen Charnock, he wrote actually over 1,000 pages of a classic book titled The Existence and the Attributes of God. And in a certain sense, existence and attributes are synonyms. The attributes of God are the characteristics, the very nature of the core of His being. And He reveals that to us in communication on the page of Scripture. He reveals that to us also, as we hope to see this morning, in His work in nature, and so that all of nature may praise Him as well. But as we considered God's attributes just in a general way, in an introductory way last time, we did see a few important things that need to guide us, not only about the attribute of love, but this morning considering the attribute of joy. And those basic truths regarding His attributes are these, I just remind you. That God is all of His attributes all of the time. It's very important that we remember that. He is 100% love. He is 100% sovereign. He is 100% just. He is also 100% joy. Not just part of Him, but this comprises all of Him. And it comprises Him all of the time. There never has been a time when God has not been the God of 100% joy. And even though we are having a bad day and feeling rather unjoyful, non-joyful, God is still the God of all joy, and He always will be as well. All of His attributes, including this attribute of joy. So God is all of His attributes all of the time. And then all of God's attributes are ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity all of the time. It's not that the Father is the just one, the Son is the merciful one, the Spirit is the loving one, or any other way. And the simple explanation for that we considered last time is very simply this, is because each of the persons of the Trinity, in as far at least as we can understand them, are all divine. There is not one person in the Trinity that is less divine than the others, and therefore we can conclude logically as well and from the principles of Scripture that all three persons of the Trinity are all of his attributes all of the time. And then thirdly and finally, this God's attributes are classically divided up and understood rightly so, that there are incommunicable attributes, in other words, that cannot be communicated and are not communicated to fallen individuals here below, that are only within the very being and existence of God. For example, his self-existence is a deity. We saw that last time. We are dependent creatures. We don't share in God's self-existence. We don't share in his omnipresence, that he's everywhere present all of the time. We are limited as human beings here below. So those are incommunicable attributes. But then there is also more, several more in Scripture that we name communicable attributes. He communicates, or we see reflections of those attributes here below in human beings. And we see them first and foremost because we have been created originally in the image of God. And with the fall, we have all but erased that image, but yet there are reflections of those things, and therefore even an unbeliever can express love, can express joy, can express patience. But it is particularly the believer who is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in the book of Corinthians, who has been remade in Christ's image, that may and can and does, I hope and pray, reflect those attributes of God, those communicable attributes, even more. Because now Christ, Paul says, lives within you. And he says to the Ephesians, we grow up into the stature and the fullness of him. And so the more we grow in the grace of and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more the communicable attributes of God ought to be and should be reflected and revealed in and through us because of his saving grace. Also, this attribute of joy. That's a communicable attribute. And so we want to consider as the portal, the lens through which we see this attribute of joy, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, a precious verse. The Lord your God is in the midst, Zephaniah prophesies. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. Some translate that with gladness, but with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. There's many places, as we hope to explore and consider in Scripture, where we find joy. But three times in this single verse, we find the word joy or rejoicing. I often think of that simple tune. I think children sing it too. Joy, joy, joy. Well, we find joy, joy, joy in this particular verse as well. And so our theme very simply is God is joy. Last time it was God is love. This time God is joy. Or we could also turn that around, of course, and say the joy of God. Now, as we explore this attribute of the joy of God this morning, we find the text that we will consider more in conclusion this morning of this wondrous joy. And maybe what you sensed already in the reading of the Scripture in somewhat of a surprising place and context. Because Zephaniah was called by God to prophesy to the nation of Judah when things were not going so well spiritually within the nation. If you would do a quick read through all three chapters of this very short Old Testament prophecy, you would see that the people of God had turned to the Lord, but for many of them, they had simply turned externally to God. Their hearts were not totally in line with their mouths. Now, no doubt for some of them, that was true. But for many, they were going through the external motions, but their hearts were not right with God. And now there may be many who would say, well, you know, well, at least they had it half right. At least they weren't living an outward, terrible, immoral sin. And so we should be happy at least that there was external obedience. Well, God was not happy with their external obedience only. And so he sends Zephaniah to prophesy. And Zephaniah prophesies to them, Judah, about the coming day of the Lord. And there's various ways to see this. There's an element of the coming day of the Lord when Jesus Christ will come in the flesh in the future. But there's a further eschatological, an end time focus also with his prophecy at the great day of the Lord, when the Lord is coming as the judge to judge the heavens and the earth is in view when he speaks. And God speaks these words through Zephaniah in a warning way to, as it were, shake the people awake that they must have not only the external practice, but also their hearts lined up with God. God, who sees and knows all things, verse 5, will not fail to bring judgment. Those who have hardened their hearts to the Lord will not be given to see his smiling face, but rather only experience his holy justice. But then towards the end of this very short prophecy and the end of this chapter as well, I trust you noted in the reading of it, at the very tenor, the very sense of his language changes dramatically. He not only speaks at the beginning of the chapter and earlier chapters as well of the day of the Lord and God's justice, but then he speaks about this time of glorious restoration when God's chosen people, Judah and those in Israel as well, and every believer still to this day will know the sweetness that God has taken away his judgment and will lavish his people with mercy, with salvation, and lavish them with his own joy. The Lord your God, Zephaniah prophesies, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Again, three times in this particular verse, as it were, to hammer home to the minds and consciences of the people of God, Zephaniah says, inspired by the Spirit, God will rejoice. God will joy over his people. He will joy over his people and express his joy to his people with singing. And he does that because he is a God of joy. And we find that not only here in this really beautiful verse in Scripture, but we find it throughout the Scripture. And sometimes you do hear people, saying, you know, the Old Testament is filled with the holiness and the justice of God, and the New Testament is filled with the love and the mercy of God. And so many people read the New Testament sometimes at the exclusion or the cost of the Old one. But we have to remember, of course, that the God of the New Testament is no different than the God of the Old Testament. One of the very attributes of God is that he is immutable, that he cannot change. And God doesn't change. He hasn't changed from all eternity. He's not a different God in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. And so the God of love is a God in the New Testament, was in the Old Testament, and so also with his attribute of joy. He is a God of joy and has been since the beginning, and that's revealed to us also in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah chapter 42, where God is actually speaking of his own son through Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Behold, my servant," and he's speaking there of Christ, Christ is God's servant, "whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." The word there is joy. My soul joys in him. And so the Father there, he joys in the Son. How does he joy in the Son? Why does he joy in the Son? Well, he joys in the Son because he's a God of joy. Jonathan Edwards, one of the smartest, the wisest men ever to walk on North American soil, even many a non-biblical historians comment on that as well, how intelligent he was. He wisely noted this. He says, "We take joy in that which is beautiful, and we are capable of that because we have been made in the image of God." But Edwards went on to say, so much more so with God, since God is most beautiful in himself, he takes pleasure and he takes joy in himself. And as Isaiah prophesies here, in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is a God of joy. He takes joy in the beautiful. And he does that perfectly because he alone is God. Or think of Proverbs 8 and verse 30. Again, the Father speaking about the Son. He says, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Those who follow the Lord do so in the joy of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And so you see, there is joy. There is joy in the Trinity. There is joy in the Father. There is joy in the Son. There is joy in the Holy Spirit. And their joy is mutual. Their joy is back and forth. Their joy is expressed one to another. And I think more than that, God's joy, just like his love and all the other attributes, God's joy is not a derived joy. You know, we may have joy in our hearts, but many times we have joy that is derived from things or circumstances or from others, legitimately so. But you see, God's joy is a joy that resides naturally within his very heart. It resides in him by virtue of his holy nature, by his joyous nature, rather. In his holy and sovereign loving heart, God is a God of joy in his own being. God doesn't need us to make him more joyful. We saw that when we considered that God is a God of love. You see, he is sovereignly within himself, his attributes also this attribute of joy. But then as we saw also in considering his attribute of love, it not only is him, but he chooses to express that outside of himself in his ways and in his works. Psalm 104 in verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice over his works. He rejoices over his works. And he did that, and we think of the glorious and powerful act of the work of creation. You remember in 6 days, God said, let it be. And every day after he had created, at the end of every day, he said, it is good. And then after the sixth day, when he made mankind in his own image, after consultation among the Trinity, let us make man in our own image. And he surveyed all that he saw. And he didn't say, I could have done a little better. No, he said, it is very good. There was joy in that which he did. There was satisfaction in that which he did. God is a God of holy joy. And the angels, they have a sense, they got a sense of that. They caught a sense of that. We read that in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 9, at the sons of men, the angels there, the morning stars, as they're referred to in Job 38:9, they rejoiced when the foundation of the earth was laid. And why do you think that they were rejoicing? Well, they were rejoicing because God himself was rejoicing at that which he had done. Again, Psalm 104:31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. So God rejoices in the work of creation. Until he rejoices in his great work of providence. But especially, I want to focus on this morning, God especially joys in his work of salvation through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think only of the great birth announcement. We're beginning to enter into the Advent season when we remember Christ's birth at Christmas time. You remember the angels taking care in the fields, watching their flocks by night, just not thinking anything was going to happen. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, stood before them, and they were sore afraid, you remember. They were terrified at the presence of the angel. But then God, speaking his word through the angel, because that's what angels are, they are messengers and messengers of God, said in Luke 2 and verse 10, those well-known words, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so you see, there's joy. There's joy even in the announcement of his birth itself. And his birth, of course, was necessary so that he could come to this earth. And even though it was stained with sin, and even though Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he suffered greatly, it was a work of joy. It was a work of joy for Christ. As he was fulfilling his great purpose of salvation on the cross, he did it with joy. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yes, it was the cross. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he bled. Yes, he died. Yes, he experienced the agonies of hell. But even though there was a point, at one point when his humanity shrunk from it in horror at the justice that faced him, and he cried, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. And as he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet the very attribute of joy, in the presence of joy, was never absent from his heart. In other words, he was never thinking, never flitted across his holy and his perfect mind. You know, I wish I didn't have to do this. No, he was filled with joy to accomplish the redemption of his people. He was filled with holy joy and delight that his plan of redemption was being fulfilled in history. And when we are saved by the wondrous grace of God, when we are quickened, as Paul puts it in the New Testament, and made to be new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have Christ within us, why is it that we have a peace that passes all understanding, and that we have a joy that you sometimes can't even put into words? Well, it's because of what God is doing and God has done in our hearts. You see, he is the source of all true joy. He is joy personified. And when Christ is in our hearts, well, the natural outflow of that is that we joy as well. You know, the world looks for its ultimate joy in stuff, doesn't it? But stuff always loses its luster. It's not lasting. It's earthly. It's not necessarily sinful, but it's earthly. But you see, God's joy through Christ and God's peace is a peace that passes all understanding. And it fills the mind, and it fills the heart, and it fills the soul. And often, as the Puritans used to say, it's better felt than telt. Sometimes you can't put that the joy that you feel in the Lord, you can't put it into words. There's not enough human words to communicate that which you feel deeply in your heart. And why is that? Well, it's because God in Christ is in us. His attribute of joy may be present in us. It's his glorious work of redemption working itself out through us. God is a God of joy. And different aspects of that redemption gets worked out. And Scripture tells us that as certain aspects of that redemption gets worked out, God is expressing that joy in his holy way of sovereign, glorious joy. Remember a very familiar passage in Scripture, Luke chapter 15, where we have that cluster of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And some call them one parable with three aspects, and some call it three parallel parables. I don't really think it matters what you call them. But there was a lostness in each of the situations. There was a lost coin. There was a lost sheep, rather, lost coin, and a lost son. And there was, they were all found as well. And so Christ actually makes the application regarding these parables and why actually he tells these parables. He says, so, verse 7 of Luke 15, so there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And verse 10, he repeats it just in a little different way. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, when there's true tears for sin here below, there is true joy in heaven above. And it's not just the angels rejoicing. There is joy, Luke writes, in the presence of the angels. In other words, God himself is rejoicing over sinners repenting. And so when he causes a sinner to be born again, and that sinner repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, in his way of perfect joy, is rejoicing in heaven. And that continues on, doesn't it, as well? When we repent of our sins here below, there is joy in heaven. And so, as one more contemporary commentator put it, how much music are you making in heaven by what you are doing here below? Are we repenting of our sins, realizing that God is filled with joy and singing above when he sees our contrite hearts? And then to think of the case of the prodigal son. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, but there's also the lost son. Remember what happens there in that story. The boy goes away, spends all his father's inheritance, and then God changes his heart. He comes back, and what does the father do? Well, the father runs to him with what? Sorrow? No, the father runs to him with joy. The father in the parable is a picture of God himself, runs to him with joy and says at the end of the parable, Luke 15, verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad. We should joy. For your brother," he said to his other brother, "was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And those parables are an illustration, you see, not only of repentance, but of redemption more generally. There is joy in God. There is joy in heaven. There is joy expressed from his holy heart of joy when another sinner is changed from being a child of the devil into being a child of God. It's not that God just sits there with his arms crossed in his sovereignty and says, you know, well, there's another one. Rather sovereignly and arbitrarily. No. He's filled with a holy joy in his soul over his work of salvation. We rejoice in salvation, but God also rejoices in salvation. God marries, as it were, is spiritually bonded to his people through Christ. And so Isaiah, again, the Old Testament, he picks up on that very imagery. Isaiah 62 and verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And then to think that he doesn't only do it for the current generation. Go back a little further in the Old Testament. Moses wrote, inspired by the Spirit, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9. Sometimes we have thoughts that the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. It certainly is. Deuteronomy 30 verse 9, listen to these words. "The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers." What a glorious truth that is, that God is a God of multi-generations. His joy, it can be to the grandparents, to the parents, to the children, to the grandchildren. And it continues on. Sometimes we lament and we say, we may know this, but what about the next generation? Well, let's never think somehow that God is going to stop his great work. Yes, there are times when there are times of revival and times when there's less work of God going on, but God continues. He established that pattern from the beginning. He continues his great grace throughout the generations. And why? Well, because he's a God of joy that never changes. He's steadfast joy. "The Lord will rejoice over you again for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers." And then you turn to the New Testament, the exact same message there. John 15 and verse 11, Jesus speaking these wonderfully encouraging words. "These things," he says, "have I spoken to you, that you might joy, that my joy, rather, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, Christ is filled with his own joy, and he graciously grants believers who are found in him a measure of that joy. And a measure of that joy is enough so that we may be filled with his joy. And it's not so much a thing. Joy is not so much a thing, but joy is Christ in our hearts. And so, throughout all of the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, we learn that God is a God of holy joy. He's a God of holy joy in himself. And he's a God of holy joy in the expression of that, in his works and in his ways, particularly through the very, very work of Christ, working out that salvation by the power of the joy of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But what about our text? Well, let me just note a few things about it once again. Let's hear it once again. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I want to note in closing five things relating to God's joy in this text. First of all, God indeed does joy and rejoice over his people. And he does that, we are told here, with singing. Scripture does teach us, of course, unashamedly, in an unvarnished way, that God is angry with the wicked every day. But we may be comforted knowing that God is a God of holy joy, and that God in his mercy and in his love and in his joy rejoices over his people with singing. It's undeserved from our side, but this is who he is and this is what he does. You see, oftentimes we view God, don't we, through the lens of who we are, and particularly through the lens of our sinfulness and our lack of joy and our lack of faith. And of course, Scripture is clear as well. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it's because of your sins and your iniquities I've hid my face from you. But all that being true, God still says that he rejoices over his people with singing. And sometimes we view God and we determine that God doesn't do that because we view him through the lens of our own personal experience. That's not the way to view God. And I realize that's a hard thing to do, is to view God aside from our personal experience. But yet we have to objectively study the Scripture and say, yes, this is what the Bible says, that God rejoices over his people with singing. And so we have to come to the conclusion also, as we reflect upon the sinfulness, the previous sinfulness of of Judah in Zephaniah's day, that he doesn't do it for our sake. He does it, you see, he rejoices over his people with singing for his own great name's sake. He does it for Jesus' sake. God rejoices over his people with joy. And then, too, note carefully in the text that God is filled with joy because of the relationship he has with his people. The Lord, your God, Zephaniah says, will rejoice over you with joy. You see, we often think of joy in terms of our relationship, and the stress, our relationship with God. But God, in that same relationship, has a relationship with us. God has a relationship with us. And amazingly, he burst with joy at that relationship as well. And he doesn't do it because we are so good. He doesn't say, you know, I picked a winner there. Oh, boy, did I ever pick a good one there. What an obedient man or woman, boy or girl, a teenager, little one. And I'm so glad I got a good one. I'm so glad I got an obedient one. And I'm so happy I linked up with that sinner there below. No, he doesn't rejoice in anything that's found in us. He rejoices in that Christ is within us. Because we, apart from Christ, are only exposed to the wrath of God. But Christ being in us, God is rejoicing over the great work of Christ that is found in us, and that we may be one with him because of Christ. And so there is joy, you see, from his part in that relationship. There's not only joy in our part, but there's joy in his part in the relationship. And, you know, if it wasn't written here, we'd have trouble believing it. I'd have trouble believing it. Because I think, why would God be happy with me? Well, he's not happy with us because of who we are. He's happy and joyful with us because of what Christ is within us. He's filled with joy at the relationship he has with his people. And then thirdly, there is joy in God's heart because he spends time, for lack of saying a better way of saying it, he spends time with his people. He is, Zephaniah writes, in your midst. And again, this makes us happy. We pray, Lord, be in our midst. May we know your joy. May we know your redemption. May we know your salvation. But from God's holy perspective, there is joy with him that he may be with us. You know, there are some people that we don't like to spend time with. And then there are people that we love to spend time with. We love spending time with them because we love being with them and we love them. Well, God loves, you see, his people. And he loves being in the midst of his people. And this fills him with profound joy. Again, if this wasn't written, we'd have trouble believing it. Because we'd say, why on earth would God want to hang around with me? Well, he doesn't want to hang around with us, and I say that reverently, because of who we are. But because of whom we have been made by his grace in Christ. He is in the midst of you. Therefore, he's a God of great joy. He expresses his great joy through that. And then fourth, he rejoices because he's the mighty one. The text says, he's the mighty one, and he rejoices over his people. You see, he rejoices in his own almighty character. He doesn't joy in the fact that we are so strong. He doesn't say, you know, that man or that woman down there that I saved, boy, they were strong in resisting that temptation today. That makes me happy how strong and how mighty they were today. No, he doesn't do that. He rejoices in the fact that he is the mighty one. And he dwells within us. And he gives us strength day by day. He is the mighty one. And then fifth, he rejoices because he will save. And he does save. And we'll close on this thought this morning. But you recall, we looked at it some months ago, that the Bible uses the word save particularly in terms of redemption, in three very distinct ways. It speaks of salvation in terms of having been saved. Paul speaks about being saved, and then that we shall be saved. In a certain sense, in past, present, and future tenses, which reflects so beautifully and aligns so beautifully with, of course, the rest of Scripture, and that we are justified, we are sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. You see, we have been saved when we've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, through faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are justified, Romans 5, 1. We are justified through and by faith in Jesus Christ. We have been saved. God rejoices in the fact that we have been saved. He rejoices in our justification. But then secondly, he also rejoices in the fact that we are being saved, that we are being kept and preserved in our salvation. And that's our sanctification, isn't it? And oftentimes, in our walk of sanctification, we are fearful. We are fearful because of our own weakness. And I think that's one of the reasons why we read in the Old Testament again in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, that well-known and oft-quoted verse, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, your joy and your experience and your own strength is not your strength. But the joy of the Lord, the attribute of God, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He is the one that is able to keep us and to preserve us in our sanctification. And so often, don't we have to admit that we are weak, that we are weak and we fall into sin because we precisely are not living out of the joy of the Lord. We have been saved, we are being saved, but one day we shall be saved. Again, Romans 5 and verse 9, we shall be saved, Paul writes, from wrath through him. So there's justification, there's sanctification, and then there's glorification to come for every believer. And you see all aspects of God's salvation, which Zephaniah refers to here, is a cause for God's joy, is an expression of God's joy in us and through us. He saved us. He's saving us. And one day he will save us eternally in glory forever. This is God's joy toward his people. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Praise be to God that God is a God of joy in Jesus Christ. Amen.